praised, and it's wonderful to look in His Word and see how He operates and expresses His greatness in our lives. These morning messages, this morning, Monday through Thursday, we're going to be looking at four different messages from James chapter 1, and we prepared outlines on these four passages. I would like to pass out the first outline, which we'll be covering, James chapter 1, verses 1 through 12. So we'll start a batch on each side of the room here. Does everyone have a copy of the outline? It's interesting, though tragic and sometimes pitiful, to watch a person face a trial, and different people face trials in different ways. There's the person, for example, who wants to solve the problem, handle the trial, but they just freeze like they're paralyzed on the spot. And I've seen this happen when someone is drowning and the person would just be frozen and unable to do anything to help the person drowning. Then there's the case where a person acts, but they act without thinking properly, and you've got the individual who's spraying gasoline on a fire trying to put it out, which only hurts and not helps the situation. But then there are those people who think right in a trial and they act right. And in this case, what happens is they overcome the trial rather than the trial overcoming them. And I can assure you, especially if you're a Christian, that you're going to have trials in this life. We can't guarantee you the next second of life, but we can guarantee that you will have trials. And the good news is, in this passage, the first 12 verses of James 1, I believe he really gives us the right attitude, kind of our mindset towards trials as they come into our life. And the first attitude is one of all things, joy. He says in verses 1 through 4, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations or different trials, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect or spiritually mature and entire, wanting nothing. Now, these trials that the Lord allows to come into our lives are not primarily trials that we cause ourselves. These are not primarily self-made suffering. And we could imagine how a person would build a big fire, put a large pot of water over that fire, and just get it boiling. And then he jumps into the boiling pot of water and says, well, what's cooking? Or we'd say, you're cooking, and don't blame the Lord for it. So he's not talking about self-made trials that we get into and think we're suffering for the Lord's sake when we're suffering for our own foolishness' sake. They're trials that the Lord allows to come into our lives. And this rejoicing in the midst of trials does not deal with, for example, just gritting our teeth and making the most of a bad situation. He's not talking about that either. Because, you see, unsaved people can do that. He is talking about Christian rejoicing. And really, only two kinds of people can rejoice in trials, crazy people and Christian people. Crazy people because they don't know better. They don't know what's happening. But the Christian person can know what's happening. He can see God's purpose in trials. And in this sense, he rejoices because he receives trials as friends rather than enemies to be shunned. And he sees trials as his employees. They're working for him. And here's what they're working, looking again at verses 3 and 4. They're producing a trying of your faith which worketh patience or endurance. Now, faith must be tested to force it to work in order to make it grow. And you even read in Scripture the fiery trial of your faith. One of the old ways to temper steel was to heat it and beat it. Heat it and beat it. And it would temper. It would strengthen that steel. And one of the things God wants us to develop is the patience of faith and enduring faith. And it's shocking to realize that was one of the characteristics that Abraham lacked in his faith. When God said go and gave him the green light, he would go to land he'd never been before. God told him to separate from Lot. He did so. From Ishmael, he did so. From Isaac, he did so. But when it came to waiting in the promised land, he wouldn't do it. He went down into Egypt. He did not have that strong endurance or patience of faith when God wanted him to wait. He got anxious at the red light and mashed the accelerator too quickly. He could go on green, but he couldn't stop on red. And when it came to having that son God wanted him to have, he believed the message. God would give him a son, but he acted in the flesh with Hagar, you see, and showed the impatience of faith. God wants to produce patience of faith, to lengthen our long suffering, to create a believer who endures. And the more trials we endure, the more trials we can endure. And ultimately, what the Lord wants to bring about, what is translated perfect here in the King James, would probably be more fittingly translated maturity. Spiritual maturity under the stature of the fullness of Christ. And even though he were a son, yet he learned obedience by the things he suffered, trials. And this is how the Lord produces conformity to Christ in the believer's life through trials. And facing these trials with joy, again, so that there's no misunderstanding, it is not a rejoicing in the trial itself. We don't say, yippee, I had a car accident. Whoopee, I lost my job. This is not the way we respond. It's not the trial in itself that we rejoice in. It's what God in his greatness and goodness is going to do through that trial. And see, Job had this perspective. He says, though he try me, yet when he has tried me in the fiery trials, I shall come forth as pure gold to purify the faith, to strengthen it. And when you're going through it, sometimes it's very, very difficult to see. But after you've come through the trial and look back, don't we often say, Lord, I wouldn't have taken anything for that trial. Now I see what you're doing. My faith is stronger, my long suffering is lengthened, and I'm more like the person of Christ. And I would have to tell you, I've become convinced that while there's a positive attitude towards spiritual growth is often painful. But it's just like you have to squeeze the grapes to get that precious juice and joy that comes out of it. Rejoice when we face trials. Face them with joy. First thing to do when that trial comes, start rejoicing. God's going to do something in your life, and he's going to do something in my life. The second attitude with which we need to face trials is to face trials with wisdom. Now, often when we look at James 1, 5 through 8 and the wonderful promise of wisdom for the prayer of faith, we think of it in terms of helping us on an exam if we are a student or helping us to figure out some problem that's come our way. And the passage can apply to that. But quite truthfully, the wisdom here is related mainly to the context of trials. Here's a trial. And what do we say? Which way now, Lord? Where do I go from here? How do I cope with this situation? And we're really yelling an SOS to heaven. I need help. I need wisdom. I need the mind of the Lord on this particular matter. And so he promises us wisdom in verses 5 through 8. If any of you lack wisdom, that is, when facing trials, let him ask of God, who gives to all men liberally or generously, and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. For he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. For let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. A double-minded, literally two-souled man is unstable in all of his ways. Which way now, Lord? We could give on and on and on illustrations of trials, but one I would like to use as our example here so we can make this practical is decisions. You often hear the little thing, decisions, decisions, decisions. And you get that Excedrin headache over decisions. You'd like to just do a 180 and run from all the decisions. And growing up, I was naive enough to believe that once I got out of high school, college, got married, had some children, there were no more decisions. Your life was set. The road was paved. Go straight ahead, you see. And all of a sudden, I discovered the older you get, the more they are. Personal decisions. Do I change career? Do I take out an insurance policy? Do we make retirement plans? And see, even when you get up in years, they still face you. When do you retire? Where do you retire? What are you going to do? On top of that, you not only have your personal life, if you're a father and mother, but you have the family life. And then if you're a Christian and faithfully attend a local work and involve, you have the decisions for the assembly. And you have the decisions on your job. So you're just faced with decisions, decisions, decisions. Which way now? Where do I go from here? And this is where the wisdom of God comes into the picture. So much wisdom that 1 Corinthians 2 speaks of the believer having the mind of Christ. Oh, we haven't emphasized that in our teaching as much as we should. Think of it. Having the mind of Christ on every matter. And Scripture says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. What would it be like if every leader in the assembly had the perfect mind of Christ on every matter? What agreement, what underlying unity in the assembly there would be. And you see, there's no shortage of this wisdom. The energy crisis is on earth. It's not in heaven. God's warehouse is full of wisdom. And that's why it says in verse 5, God giveth to all men liberally. But I have an 85 IQ. He's not talking about whether you have a college degree or what you made on the SAT or any other test. He's talking about wisdom to discern not how to make a living. That's important. But how to live. That's where the shortage of wisdom is nowadays. We've got people that have so much know-how to make a living, everything from garbage collecting to flying spaceships, you see. And more technical knowledge that's just running out of our ears. And we don't fight it, otherwise we wouldn't have a speaker system and a video system here. This is great. But see, people today are educated beyond their intelligence almost. We have a situation where people know more about how to make a living, but less how to live. And this is the kind of wisdom that God wants to impart to us. He gives it generously. God has no shortage. He has it available, and he's willing to give it. When he gives it, he doesn't upbraid. He holds no grudges. If there's anyone who could call us on the carpet and have a right to do it, it's the Lord. And say, you miserable Christian, you know how much you failed me, but I'm going to go ahead and give you that wisdom anyhow. He doesn't do it that way. It's graciously. No upbraiding. And you know how bad we've all felt when people have said, I want you to have this, but I just want to remind you, you don't deserve it. And you're really low down, but I'm going to give it. We say, forget it, friend. I don't need a put down. God doesn't give us wisdom with a put down, calling us on the carpet. He gives it generously. He gives it graciously. And this means I should have no hesitation to come to my Father for wisdom from above. If there's one thing the Father wants to do for us, it's to teach us how to live for His Son, Jesus Christ. He's not going to spare it. He's going to give it. Then it says, in the latter part of the verse, and it shall be given Him. When you ask God for wisdom, come with an open heart, because He's ready to fill it. However, we must be truthful with this passage and note in verses 6 through 8 that the believer must have a stable faith when he comes for this wisdom. An unstable faith, he illustrates, is like a wave of sea. Sometimes it's up, sometimes it's down. It's kind of a yo-yo faith, a roller coaster faith, and God says, I won't cut it. One moment I say, Lord, I want wisdom, I believe it. The next moment, I doubt it, and God's not going to give it. Till we settle and say, Lord, I believe it, you promised it, that settles it, and I'm reaching out my heart and hands to receive it. And that's when God will give it. Often our experience is just the time we need wisdom the most, that personal problem, that assembly problem, that job problem, that family problem, we come down with a bad case of the dupes, the doubts. Then what do? Scripture gives us a wonderful example because that's been a real problem in my life. I wanted to ask the Lord for certain things, but always I'd cop out and say, well, I just don't have the faith. You know, you get these people that say, oh, well, mustard seed of faith, I'll move mountains. I believe it. But I just felt I didn't have enough faith to move a mustard seed, much less a mountain. But the Lord takes the faith that we have, and He's able to increase it. The disciples prayed, Lord, increase our faith. there was this man that came to the Lord Jesus, and he had this son that would cast himself into the water and into the fire and just brought this father to the point of desperation. And I've sometimes wondered how many times that father must have given him artificial respiration and just barely brought him back from the brink of dying by drowning. Did that boy have even a square inch of skin on his body that wasn't seared by fire? I wonder. He was at desperation. And he cries out and says, Lord, if you can do anything, help us. The disciples couldn't heal this son. If you can do anything, help us. The Lord takes that and turns it 180 degrees and says, if you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes. The issue is never can God do it, how great he is. We just sang it. With God, all things are possible. The issue is, can I believe it? It's not God's ability. That's never the issue. The issue is always our faith to believe it. And then he says, Lord, I do believe. Help my unbelief. I don't think this guy understood what a contradiction was, or at least he didn't mind making a contradiction. But I think he was on target. What he really meant, as I understand it, is, Lord, I've got some faith, but I've got some doubts. I've got some faith, but it's weak. Make it stronger. I've got some faith, but I need more. And you know the Lord must have honored that man's desperate honesty because the Lord heals his boy. He increased his faith and then used that increased faith to answer that prayer request. Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. Remove the doubts. Give me a complete faith. And we do that, reach out a hand and heart, and God will fill them with wisdom. Now, I want to go back and point out the problem with an unstable faith. We said it's the roller coaster faith, the yo-yo faith, like a wave of the sea, as James talks about. And we can begin to look at it from God's viewpoint and see the problem here. If someone were reaching out a hot dish to us and wanted us to take it, but then they kept drawing it back, and then they'd put it out and draw it back and put it out and draw it back, what would you tell them? I'd say, reach it out, leave it there, and I'll take it. And the Lord is saying, put your faith out, don't pull it back, leave it there, and I'll fill your heart with wisdom and your hands and heads full of good things. A third attitude that we need in facing trials is to face trials with humility. Verses 9 through 11. Let the brother of low degree rejoice in that he is exalted. This low degree here means poor. And if you doubt that, look at the context, verse 10. But the rich, here's the contrast. But the rich in that he is made low, because as the flower of the grass he shall pass away. For the sun is no sooner risen with a burning heat, but it withereth the grass, and the flower thereof falleth. And the grace of the fashion of it perisheth. So also shall a rich man fade away in his ways. Kind of working at this passage backwards, we might say, he is pointing out the temporality of earthly riches. He's not knocking riches, but he is saying that at the cross, it's all level ground. It's all level ground at the cross, whether a person's rich or whether they're poor. The rich man's going to lose his riches, and the poor man's going to lose what little he has. And this throws us to realize our true riches are our spiritual riches in Christ. They're so great, Paul speaks of the unsearchable riches of Christ. We couldn't have more. We have all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. We couldn't be higher. We're seated in heavenly places. And we couldn't be more accepted. We're accepted in the Beloved and just as welcome as the Son, Jesus Christ, in heaven. That's rich. No bank account can come close to that. So true riches are in Christ. What does this have to do with trials? It has this to do. The temptation, if we're in poor or desperate need, is to think we're the only ones who have the trials. If we just had a lot of bucks, all my trials would be solved. Oh, no, they wouldn't. The test for the poor man, the one in desperate need, is to trust God for provision. God will provide, as Abraham told his son Isaac, and God did provide. Now, the test for the person with a lot of bucks or earthly riches is this, to trust the Lord in spite of his riches That's the test, and it is a tough test. That's why some of us don't have more, because if we had more riches, we wouldn't be at camp here fellowshipping and everything. We'd be tooling down Hollywood in a Rolls Royce. We wouldn't be here because we couldn't handle so much riches, maybe. Now, riches is not wrong in itself. God commits to certain of his people tremendous resources, but he expects them to use it as a stewardship for his glory and to trust him in spite of the riches. Note this passage, 1 Timothy 6:17. Charge them who are rich in this world. He's writing to believers. Some believers are going to have great resources of wealth. Charge them that are rich in this world, that they be not high-minded, there's the pride, instead of the lowliness, the humility. Charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who giveth all men richly all things to enjoy. A Christian ought to enjoy his home more than anyone around, because it's a place not just where people profess to be Christians, but where Christ dwells in the hearts of those people and in that home. A Christian ought to enjoy his car more than anybody else, because, see, he can use it to take him to places that it's God's will for him to go, such as camp here. A Christian ought to enjoy his children, his family, all of his possessions. And we need to come to the point in terms of our possessions where we say, Lord, no matter how good it looks, if you don't want me to have it, I don't want to touch it with a 100-foot pole. And Lord, if it's something that you do want me to have, no good thing will he withhold from him who walketh uprightly. I don't want to miss a single good thing the Lord has for me, but I don't want a thing he doesn't want me to have. And this means those who had gathered little had enough manna. Those who gathered a lot did not have an overage. God supplied the need just appropriately for the particular person. So don't say, I'm poor, no use to try to overcome the trial. The Lord says, trust me, I'll provide. Now, the Apostle Paul is a wonderful illustration of this, because he just up front tells us, as he writes to Philippians, I know how to be abased. There were times, and I'm sure it happened, when he walked out of the Corinthian assembly where his knapsack was just as flat as a pancake, and he had to make tents in order to pay his way honestly through life. Now, it wasn't wrong for the Corinthian assembly to give to him, but he would not receive it lest they accuse him of false motives of ministering for money. The Philippian assembly, it was a different situation. Twice they sent abundant gifts. So when Paul would leave the Philippian assembly, he could hardly carry his sack. He was just really reared back. It was packed full of things. He says, I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound, and I know how to be content in whatever state I find myself. I should tell you, so it'll clear it up for you, the Apostle Paul was a Southerner. He says, you all. And we know that he was a Texan, because in Romans 8:18 he says, I reckon. But a lady in a Bible study that we had in the late 50s and early 60s in Dallas, Texas, she was a Texan. She said, Paul was not a Texan. No Texan would ever say, I've learned to be content in whatever state I find myself. I had no recovery and no comeback from that one. So we'll do there what we're going to do here and proceed to the next point. Fourthly, we need to face trials with hope. With hope. Verse 12, blessed, or this could be translated happy, it's the same word used in the Beatitudes. Happy is the man who endures trials or temptations. Notice, for when he has tried, it's talking about trials, he shall receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to them that love him. We can rejoice in trials in the present. We've already learned that from James chapter 1 and verse 2. You see, it's no fun to lose. Just ask the team that lost. It's no fun to lose. Now, I admit it's easier to yield to a temptation. And when a trial comes along, the easiest thing to do is just fold up like a wet cardboard box under it. But the consequences are very unpleasant. When we yield to temptation, we sin. When we fold up like a wet noodle under trials, then the trial overcomes us instead of us overcoming it. But it is happy to win over trials. And we can rejoice in the present. We've already learned that, even in the midst of trials. But here's the second item he adds in that hasn't been mentioned yet. We not only rejoice in the present, but we will be rewarded in the future with the crown of life. Now, this crown of life is above and beyond eternal life. The wage of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. We have eternal life when we receive Christ by faith. In his person is packaged the whole thing, over 30 different blessings at the moment of salvation. You get the whole package when you trust him, but it takes an eternity to find out everything that's in the package. But you've got the whole package by grace through faith. Now, this crown of life is the addition, the addendum in the believer's life for having victory in the Christian life, specifically overcoming trials and resisting temptation. It's like the eternal life, the gift of God, is the dish of vanilla ice cream that he gives us. But then, overcoming the trials, he puts the whipped cream and cherry on top, the reward. The crown of life above and beyond the eternal life. Yes, in the Christian life, winning is everything. I don't believe winning is everything in sports. I think in sports, the question is, did we play it as unto the Lord and the glory of God? And the Christian can be content and satisfied with that. But I want to be honest, in life, winning is everything. Winning over sin, Satan, and death. The good news is, we know who won. We know the scorecard ahead of time. Jesus Christ has won. It is finished. We cannot add to that, and we dare not take away from it. But we can, by faith, receive the victory that Jesus Christ has already provided for us. And either we will receive that victory, that penalty-paying work of Jesus Christ, or we will be the penalty payers, the losers, for all eternity. Now, we're all born losers. But again, the good news is we can all be spiritually born again and become winners through Jesus Christ. And see, it's a substitutionary principle. We do it in secular life. We stand up in the grandstand and say, yay, we won! And hear those guys sweating down there on the playing field, and I'm sitting up there dry and beautiful as can be, you see. But we do it by substitutionary principle. We won! Jesus Christ, he's the one that won. But he has called many sons of glory to share that victory with him. And if without Jesus Christ, I can assure you, you'll be a loser for now and eternity. And why be a loser when you can be a winner through the person of Jesus Christ? I mean a super winner. Where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. And you see, we've already got the victory over the most severe enemy of man, death. The wages of sin is death. Death for the believer is no more a trap door to hell, but a gateway to glory. We have already overcome the greatest enemy of the believer. Now, since we have security in Jesus Christ, I've not only overcome the greatest trial, death, no more fear of death, but the Lord assures us provision to overcome every trial from here to glory. And once you get to glory, you have touched home base. No more trials in heaven. No suffering, no sin, no sorrow. Perfect victory from there on out. Could you come up with a better plan? No, never. We don't have to change the plan. We don't have to add the plan. God's already blessed the plan. It's perfect. Now, the question is, have you gotten in on the plan? And God's way of getting in is, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Victory now. Victory forever. Victory over all trials. They're sure to come. First thing you do when they come is what? Rejoice. They're your friends. They're your employees. Use them. And ask God for wisdom. Which way now, Lord? Humble ourselves before him. God will provide. And remember, rejoice now. And there's the reward, the whipped cream and cherry in the future. God will put it on the dish of eternal life. Let us pray. Father, we rejoice so much as we sung these praises to you. The Lord is great and greatly to be praised. How great you are. And Father, we marvel that you could take the trials of life that often seem so painful, so bitter, and yet you could tell us truthfully, rejoice. They're your friends. They're your employees. Oh, Father, when trials come, help us not to ask why, but Lord, to look to you and say, we know you're producing patience, endurance, increased faith, greater spiritual maturity in our lives. May we humbly allow trials to do their work in our lives as your sculpturing tool, dear Father, to conform us to the image of your Son, and to make our entrance into your kingdom a glorious, abundant entrance, not only with the greatest gift, eternal life in Christ, but with much reward to the glory of our Heavenly Father. May this be our portion, may this be our attitude, as we gladly face trials in this life, from here till we enter that wonderful gateway of glory with our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.